If you would like to open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, but these verses are an extension of the way he starts the chapter, so I'll start reading at verse 1 through verse 11, just to remind us of the context and where we've been so far. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, according to the analogy of faith. If a deacon, in serving. The one who teaches, in teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in sincerity. The one who leads, with diligence. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Give preference to one another with respect to honor. Do not be slothful in diligence. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would ask that you would bless your word to us now. We confess that our hearts and minds are distracted by so many things and often taken up with those things, even when we're here in your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would take those things away from us now and that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a hypocrite? How would you define a hypocrite if somebody asked you that question? The root of the word, or how it was originally used, and you could still see it that way now with the way that we typically think of hypocrisy, is playing the part of an actor on stage. So it's like someone who is wearing a mask or putting on an external face while the things that are going on the inside don't match up with what you're seeing on the outside. The typical example of this in the New Testament are the Pharisees. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, and to all appearances, people think that they're religious and doing very well in their service to God. But on the inside, Jesus sees what's going on the inside, and what's going on the inside is that there are dead bones or they're a graveyard on the inside. The inside does not match the outside. So then the second question, are Christians, are you as an individual, sometimes hypocritical? And this verse tells us that we are. I don't think we have to think very hard about that to come to the affirmative. And yes, sometimes we are hypocritical. Let love be genuine is the way that Paul starts verse 9. Or it could be translated more literally, let love be unhypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy. So the temptation here is to a hypocritical love, to a love that's just a love in appearance and not a love that seeps into our inward part. This seems like an abrupt transition in light of the fact that Paul was just talking about the gifts of the body. But if you look at the last three gifts in verse 8 that he mentions, he seems to get at some of the ways that this hypocrisy comes out among Christians. So he tells the one who contributes to contribute in sincerity or purely. So the external act of giving always looks the same. Christians and non-Christians give gifts and give things to people. But the inside motivation is different. And Paul is here commending a pureness in the giving. Give because you're serving God, give because you love one another, and give simply, not because you want to be put on a pedestal, not because you want self-promotion, not because it makes you feel good, but because you're genuinely wanting to see the cause of God thrive in the world. I think hypocrisy gets at the qualification that he attaches to the leaders here. Leading with diligence versus leading lazily or leading slothfully. So you could think of it, and this kind of gets to the picture of the Pharisees. You could think of a king who's seated on the throne in all of his royal garb, and he's got his crown on, and he looks glorious in his ruling of the kingdom. And people look at him and say, this is a king with power and who rules well. But what thought does that king give to the people? Is he just spending his time in self-indulgence and he's not really worried about the people? So too with church leaders. Church leaders have the spotlight. They're in front. They're doing the things that are more visible. So it seems, okay, church leaders are loving. Look at all the things that they're doing for the church of God. But especially, I think, when you think of what church leaders, and specifically thinking of elders or pastors in this case, what they're supposed to be spending their time doing, what should be going on underneath, behind the scenes, under the surface, and it's two basic things. The apostles set themselves to prayer and to the word of God. So what time and energy is being spent for the people of God in prayer when nobody sees it? What time and energy is being spent in study of the word of God, again, when nobody sees it? What time and thought is being spent by the shepherds for the sheep of God underneath, because their heart is for the thriving of the sheep and not for adulation or exaltation? That's not what they're after, and they're after leading and serving God with diligence, not lazily, not putting on this face. I think the same thing can be said of the person who comes along someone else, which is the third and the final gift that he lists in that list, the one who shows mercy to the one in need, or the one who comes along someone else who's in need. Again, you could think of extending yourself to help somebody else, to walk alongside them so that they don't stumble, but you can do it begrudgingly. And you can do it in a way of despair, where you're not doing it cheerfully so that you're seeing the person that you're helping is better off, and that fuels your own joy, because now the one who has been mourning has been turned into joy, and then you partake in that joy. Instead, you think, oh, all this stuff I have to do for them, and I don't get to do the things that I want to do, and you start to inwardly hate them, even if maybe the actions remain the same. And the actions are the thing that the person is seeing, and that becomes hypocritical because it hasn't seeped down into the heart and it isn't being done with this cheerful attitude. Paul begins this section basically with this heading of let love be without hypocrisy, and commentators usually see verses 9 through 21 or the rest of it as kind of filling that out, or that these aren't just random admonitions to the church one after another, but there's a connectivity to them that fill out this idea of genuine love or love without hypocrisy. So we're going to look at the next, these few verses in light of that heading and filling it out with the affections, with the mind, and with the fuel for the will, or the power of an unhypocritical love. So you look at verse 9b, he begins, abhor what is evil. You could translate that as hate evil exceedingly, vehemently hate evil. This was, I think, maybe the most challenging part personally in these verses. Because it, I think, for me anyways, and I think for a lot of us, we think of something evil and we say, well, I know that's evil. God says it's evil. God condemns it. God judges it. And so I shouldn't do it. And it kind of just ends there. So we have a mind that understands that something is evil, but do our hearts really detest that thing? And I think oftentimes the answer is no, it doesn't. I know God does not want me to do this. I should not do this. Does not equate to I hate this thing. And that's what the passage is telling us. Unhypocritical love hates the thing. It's not just this surface level understanding of, oh, evil is bad, I should stay away from evil. It's this deep-seated, I detest that evil. That evil deserves God's judgment, and I hate it the way that God hates it. So you could offer a challenge to yourself. What is one sin, if someone pointed the question to you, as I'm doing right now, what is one sin that you would say is at the top of your list that you struggle with? This is the sin that I struggle with the most. And then ask yourself the next question. You've already said it's sin, because that's the one you've listed as a sin. So you know that it's sin. But ask yourself the question, do you hate that sin? Is your heart detesting that sin? Or, most likely, this is where we're all kind of at, are you toying with the sin? Are you saying, yeah, I know I shouldn't do it, but I kind of like doing it. And so I'm probably going to do it. Until we get to the point where we hate the sin, we won't get to the point where we're repulsed from it and kind of thrown into the other direction so that we see it and then we turn from it. And we turn away from the sin and to the good. And that's Paul's positive part. He continues in 12:9c. He doesn't just have hate the sin exceedingly. He has then the positive. Hold fast to what is good. Or you could translate it as cling to the good out of affection for the good. So this word that he uses that is variously translated hold fast or cling to, or I've embellished the translation a little bit, to cling to it out of affection, is a word that's used simply in Luke 10:11. It's used for when the disciples go into a city and the dust clings to their sandals. So there's this closeness to it. There's one right on top of the other. There's no detaching the dust from the sandals until, of course, they shake it off. But here we're meant to hold on to the good, to stay connected to the good. The translation that I offered, cling to it, not merely cling to it, but cling to it out of affection, comes from both the fact that we're supposed to detest the evil, but also from the way that this term is used or other contexts in which this term is used. So this term is used in Matthew 19 for marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to or cleave to or cling to his wife. Paul uses the term again in 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one joined to the Lord or clinging to the Lord is one spirit with him. So I think there are a couple of things going on here. So when Paul speaks really tersely and doesn't really give comment in the context, you're kind of left with the rest of the book to figure out exactly what he's saying. But then when you zoom out to the rest of the book, a lot pours into it. So I think immediately we're being called to cling to the good in this general sense. But I think underlying this, and we'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, you can personalize the good. And this is Paul's animation for the Christian life or for the love of the Christian. How does the Christian produce genuine love? Or you could say, how does the Christian produce fruit? It's only by clinging to the vine. Only when the branch is connected to the vine does the branch bring forth fruit. Only when the Christian is clinging to God in Christ Jesus does the Christian bring forth unhypocritical love. So I think he has that theological point kind of in the background here that he fleshes out in the rest of the book. But then there is more teeth that are given to it in kind of this general idea. Okay, clinging to the good. We know that we're called to cling to God. But then good in a more specific sense, he just got done saying in 12:2 that the good is the will of God. Having our minds renewed, we are able to discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So we understand it and we love it and we cling to it. The exhortation in verse 10, I think, specifies the good even further. So we know the good is God. We know the good is the will of God. We know the will of God is that we love one another. And that's what he gets to in verse 10 of chapter 12. He calls us to love one another with brotherly affection. So unhypocritical love, our unhypocritical love for one another is attended by a warm and familial affection for one another. So he has two key words in this one phrase that gets to the family idea. So the one is well known, Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, with brotherly love for one another. The other one is philo, you can hear the phila there, the love part, and it's a compound word, love plus storgia. And storgia is the natural affection of family love. So love one another with the natural affection of family love. The King James Version has be kindly affectioned for one another. Or kindly, you hear kin in there. Have the affection of kin for one another, for fellow Christians. He's writing to the churches in Rome. So he's thinking the individual congregations loving one another, the broader Christians in Rome, and of course it transcends that to all Christians ever. Have that familial affection for one another. But we could say more specifically, if you really want to add teeth to it, and I do, to say our affection for us here. It's really easy to love or to convince yourself that you love people that you don't know very well, that you don't have to spend a lot of time with. It's say, yes, I have a warm affection toward the people that I don't have to do life with, and I don't have to see all of their difficulties. The challenge is in maintaining that warm affection for us. That's hard. It's really hard to do, but that's the challenge, and that's what we're being called to. So think of it, and it treads on this universal experience. Think of the natural warmth that you have toward your family. That's the love that we ought to have for one another. There's a bond there, and there's a really strong affection that's extremely difficult to sever or to cut. So I have two brothers and I have two sisters. So I'm one of five. I have a brotherly affection for each one of them. I do. I think of them, or they'll text me, or I'll talk to them, and I'm immediately disposed towards them. My heart is opened toward them in warmth. And each one of them annoys me. Every one of them annoys me and has done things and said things that have put me off, that are sinful, and some of them, just because our personalities clash, that push me in the other direction, and sometimes really strongly in the other direction, for some of them more than others. But it's still maintained, the fact is still maintained that when I think of them, I don't think, oh my goodness, I hope I don't see them. I don't want to be around them. I detest them. That thought is not there. My heart is for them. That's what Paul is calling us to, not just with our immediate family, but he's saying that natural affection should extend to this arena. So Philadelphians, the city of brotherly love, someone from Philadelphia loves someone from Philadelphia just because they're from Philadelphia and they hate everybody else. It's especially true of people from Philadelphia, and they hate each other too. But in that moment when they're rooting for their sports teams especially, they love one another. They are warmly affectioned toward one another simply because they're from the same city. So you ask the question then, if this surface level thing coming from the same town gives you this warmth of affection toward one another, what is it that makes it so that our feelings toward one another can be maintained in this brotherly and sisterly affection? And there's a lot that should get us there. We belong, this always sounds kind of cheesy, but if you get to the bottom of it, it's true. So Philadelphians are from the same city, town, earthly city. We are from the same heavenly city. That's where we were born. No, it's true, we were born in an earthly city, but we were born from above. Everyone who confesses Christ has the same birth, has the same origin. We were born by the Spirit of God, and that's our destination. We share the same origin, and we share the same destination. We're going to the same place. Right now, in fact, Scripture speaks of us as being, in a spiritual sense, caught up to this heavenly Jerusalem. That the city of Zion is where we are currently, listening to God and praising God with the innumerable angels. And we'll see that with physical eyes someday, but our spiritual eyes know that to be true. And we are going to that same place, and that stirs up. I'm not going there as an individual. We are going there together, and that should stir up our affections towards one another. In Ephesians 4, Paul urges our unity by reminding us that we are, in fact, unified. He tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body and there is one Spirit. We share the same call, and we share the same hope that comes from that call. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We were baptized with the same baptism. We have one God and the same Father who is over all of us, who works through all of us, and who is in all of us. So naturally, I was brought up together with my brothers and sisters and lived in the same home for 18 plus years, and we have the same parents, and we talk with them on the phone. But spiritually, we talk to the same Father every day. We're not going to different fathers to talk. Christ is our brother. We all love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his life for each one of us. We're united in him. Our sins have been forgiven, not by different sources, but by the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross. That's true of every single one of us. We are all the same in that we're sinners. We are all the same in that we believe in Jesus Christ. We are all the same in that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are not part of that heavenly city. You are not part of that heavenly family. And the Bible calls you to believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. There is one way to God. There is one way to be reunited with the Heavenly Father, and it's only through Jesus Christ. We share the same adoption into the same spiritual family by the same Holy Spirit, and are all, each one of us, children of God. That is our primary identity. We all have natural earthly identities, but our primary identity is that we are children of God, destined for a heavenly city. Because of all of this and much more that we could get into, we are called to enter into that brotherly, natural, spiritual affection for one another and to combat the negative feelings that inevitably creep in. So that when you think of someone else in the congregation and your first thought is, oh, or I just don't want to talk to them today, I don't want to, and it's not open, then we're in the wrong place. And that's either your fault or my fault because of your individual particularity, or it really is that other person's fault and they've sinned against you. But the Bible doesn't just say, they've sinned against you, well, they're not your brother anymore. It's confront your brother, talk to them, have a conversation with them. It's on you, it's on both parties to maintain that familial affection and connection that we're being called to here. Like any good father, God wants his children to love one another. He's not looking at us individually and saying, I love this individual and that individual and I love that individual, and it's true. And he's like, okay, just fight the whole time. It's like, I want you guys to get along. I want you to love each other the way that I love you, and you need to work toward that by the Spirit that I've given to you. But the passage doesn't simply promote or get to our affections, our affection of hatred, our good affection toward one another, our good affection toward the good in general. It gets to our thoughts. So if you look at 10b, the ESV translates this as outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Which has always tripped me up because it gets into kind of a competitive, my mind goes straight to a competitive and kind of this, okay, I need to be better than this person, which seems to undermine what we just got done talking about, the warm affection toward one another. The ESV is, at least among the translations that I checked, pretty alone in that translation, outdo one another in showing honor. It could also be translated, and I think that it should be translated as, give preference to one another with respect to honor. So give preference to one another with respect to honor. Or you could say, honor one another above yourself. So preference others over self. And I think Philippians 2:3 is a commentary. Really, the very beginning of Philippians 2 is a commentary, an extended commentary on Paul's really quick saying here. He uses the same verb in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others, so that's the verb, count others more significant than yourselves. So in this context, he uses that same verb, consider others, but he compounds it with this preposition, consider others before, and so it's a different verb, same root verb, but adding a preposition to one of them, and it's not in the other one. He expounds it in a different way. But that same word, interestingly, the one that we have in our passage, is used in certain manuscripts in the Philippians 2 passage, so that someone copying that passage, looked at it and said, oh, he means this, so that word is easily grasped onto to say what he means, what he wants for us is to think of others as more honorable than ourselves. So again, he's getting to the issue which he has so often in these verses in Romans 12, the issue of pride and the issue of self-satisfaction or the service of self. But Philippians 2, 1 through 11, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In shorter words than what Paul has said earlier in this passage, the way that he kicked off chapter 12, in view of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to embody the mind of Christ. And Christ's mind, when he was going to the cross, was not for his own esteem. It was for us. In service to his Father, he loved us, and he laid down his life for us. And now we are being called to lay down our lives for one another in warm affection, not begrudgingly, by the power that God provides because of everything that Christ has done for us. I saw, again, another wonderful, another providence in our consecutive reading of Scripture in Ephesians 5, 1 to 10. It starts, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are being called to sacrifice ourselves, and here it's your bodies as a living sacrifice in the way, not the exact way, but along the same lines of the Spirit of how Jesus sacrificed for us because of his great love for us. And we're to think not of our interests, but of the interests of one another, of God's children, of Christ's brothers and sisters, of those who are being led by the Spirit. Verse 11, I think, expounds on this call. So we're being called in this context to use our gifts for the good of building up the body, and that requires sacrifice. Verse 11, again, calls us before the leaders were called to diligence, and now all Christians are being called again to diligence and fervor, and away from, and he specifies it this time, away from laziness and away from slothfulness. Verse 11 reads, do not be slothful in diligence. I translated it, be fervent by the Spirit, serve the Lord. So again, he's harping on this idea of diligence, because we're going to grow tired, we're going to grow weary, and we're going to want to make a good face and make a good appearance without all of the underneath diligent work that's required for those who are seeking to be genuinely loving before God and for others. So it's a call to diligence and away from the temptation to be lazy in offering up sacrifices to God for the good of one another. That verse 11, fervent in the Spirit is how the ESV translates it. I translated it as fervent by the Spirit, and I think it's both of those, but I think that fervent by the Spirit is what we should have kind of in our minds, kind of getting to the power or the fuel of the will. So remember, we started the sermon saying unhypocritical love has warmed up affections or affections to match the actions, and it has thoughts to match the actions. You really are honoring and preferring others above yourself. But then how do you get there, and how do you get there diligently? And our natural response always is, okay, I'm just going to do it. Here I go. Now I'm going to be a better Christian. I heard what you said, now let me do it. And we turn and we start running, and then we forget the source that compelled us to run. We think, I'm going to run on my own steam and I'm going to take care of it. And then we fall and we faint. But here I think it's those who trust in the Lord renew their strength. Those who serve by the Spirit will be those who are serving with fervor and with vigor and not lazily. So when laziness creeps in, I think that's us trying to do it on our own steam. And the way to combat that is by the Spirit of God. You say, okay, I combat laziness by the Spirit of God. That sounds really good, but what am I supposed to do? What should I do? And I think here, access to the Spirit of God is first and foremost through prayer. It's very simple. It's something that we've heard a million times. But access to God, giving vigor and fervor to the lives, the sacrificial lives that he's calling us to lead, the way that we gain that access is by not running as fast as we can, but getting on our knees and saying, God, I don't have the strength. I can't do this. I certainly can't do it with any fervor or vigor, but I know that you can, and I trust that you will. It's the child of God calling out to the Father to say, help me do what you've told me to do. I want to be a faithful servant of you. I want to look like Christ in this world. The verb that he uses here in that phrase, fervent by the Spirit, or fervent in the human spirit that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a word that is used for boiling, or it's a word that's used for heat or for fire. So possibly when you hear, oh, that Christian he's on fire for the Lord. So there's definitely something to that. But the fire is not coming from, interesting, not from, you hear about it in the initial conversion, and there's this pouring out of the Spirit, and they say they're on fire for the Lord, but they lost their vigor, and now they've kind of tapered out. Well, it's because we don't continually turn for that fire to the source of the fire. There may be here a possible background of this idea of sacrifice, which I really like, but just because I like it does not mean that it's definitely what's being said. But he talked about the idea of sacrifice earlier, and we said earlier that chapter 12, heads, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, is a way to summarize everything that comes later. And here he picks up this idea of heat or of boiling or of fire. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were placed into this pot of boiling water, and they were burned. So the heat and the fire consumed them. So it's a really great picture of the Spirit who's like welling up within us, or who is setting us on fire from within to love others, and your body is being expended, and it's being wasted in the service that you're offering. So it's not that it's easy. It's suffering. It's a sacrifice, or putting yourself to death, putting to death the deeds of the flesh in service to one another, and expending our natural bodies for one another is not an easy thing to do. And so you kind of get this picture of the Christian who's on fire internally, and his body is kind of wasting away or being expended or being consumed as this pleasing sacrifice before the Lord, this living, breathing sacrifice before the Lord, who is set on fire by the Spirit and doing the work and the will of God by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is mentioned quite a bit in Romans 8. So if we think, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, how do I do it? Basically, Romans gives two avenues for how you can do it, and it's what we were outlining before. You can do it by the flesh, or you can do it by the Spirit. And the only way that life comes is by the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here you get him keying in on the Spirit's work in us causes us to cry out to the Father, who then empowers us to live that life that he's called us to live. Ephesians 6 summarizes it in two lines. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times by the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. It is only in reliance upon the Spirit of God, who guides us by the word of God and who empowers us through prayer, that we can and will be fervent and zealous in our service to the God who bought us. We serve the Lord and we genuinely love only by the power that he provides. I want to conclude that is a word of comfort and consolation for people who are trying to do everything by themselves. To say you can't do it by yourself both hurts your pride and comforts you in saying, okay, God's going to be the one carrying me through this. And he's going to carry me through this. And it's interesting, there's this activity for us even in that, in praying. Well, it's not like, okay, the Spirit's going to take care of it, I don't have to worry about it. We are called to prayer. We're called to pray by the Spirit. We are called to know the Word of God, which again takes an activity on our part. So there's comfort and there's consolation in the fact that God is the one who's working in us and who will do the work in us. But even more comfort and consolation at the bedrock here to say, well, what if I don't pray and what if I don't read the word? Like, am I just going to fall apart? Am I going to lose any possibility of service to God? Is my whole life just going to be a waste? Romans 8, 26 to 28 encourages us that even when we aren't working by the help of the Spirit, or even when we aren't praying by the Spirit, that the Spirit is praying for us. That the Holy Spirit is doing work far beyond the work that we're doing to ensure that the children of God will look like Christ. Romans 8, 26 and 28. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that we can be confident that even when we're not on our knees diligently, that the Spirit of God is interceding for us. I think one of the things for sure that the Spirit is interceding for us is that we would be more on our knees. And I think as the Christian life goes along, we become more certain of the fact that nothing good happens apart from us being on our knees before God and then us getting up out of that place and God then doing his will through us that we've asked him to do. so that we know that he hears us in what we ask, and then we know that he does the thing that we've asked him to do, which he told us to do beforehand. And now we're walking along and being led by the Spirit of God. But beyond that, beyond all of this, is God's election of us, is God's predestination of us, is God's keeping of us, is Christ's intercession for us at the right hand of God, as the Father is watching over his children to stir up those warm affections in us and to reshape our minds to think the things that we don't think naturally. And we can be confident and secure knowing that as we plug along and plod along and avail ourselves of the means that God has given to us, that he really is transforming us into his image so that it is not to us, even as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices for one another, it's not to us that is the glory. It's to God alone who gets the glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for such a wonderful gospel that you have done everything for us, that you have accomplished our redemption at the cross, that those whom you have predestined, you will also glorify, and that we are on the road to that city, to that glorification when we'll see each other as we really are. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see each other the way that you see us, even now. Lord, we confess our hypocritical love before you. We confess our laziness to you. We confess our hearts that are in different places. We confess trying to put on a good show. Lord, we ask that you would cause our affections to be what your affections are. We pray that we would strongly hate evil. Lord, we ask that we would love good and cling to the good. Lord, we pray that we would have this familial affection for one another in light of the heavenly realities that you've spoken to us that are true. Lord, we ask that we would esteem one another better than ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would kill our pride. And God, we ask that we wouldn't seek to do this on our own and by our own strength, but that we would find ourselves regularly on our knees before you, Lord, and that you would show yourself faithful to us, as we know that you will, and we could turn in thanksgiving to the power that you have worked in us for the glory of your Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice. We ask that you would bless us now as we commune with him now. In Jesus' name, amen.